Well, this morning we come to the end of this short, dense, stark, challenging, assuring. What other words can we use to describe 1 John? Today we come to the last couple verses, and it's interesting because we get this series of we knows four times basically in here. There's this phrase we know, or that we may know. And then all of a sudden he ends with a different command. He ends with little children, keep yourselves from idols. You might think he would say little children love one another, that he would come back to that one more time, but he doesn't. He goes to idolatry. So worth thinking about for us this morning as we wrap this up. John knows that the church to which he's writing, they're most likely in Ephesus, is a church situated in a city that is surrounded by idols, in an empire that is saturated with idols. And he knows, I'm guessing, what Calvin would later say, and Calvin gets what he says from the scriptures, that we are by nature idol factories. Not only are idols all around us out there, we do well within and of ourselves producing them and generating them. The human nature of man would rather worship anything other than God. It's what the fall of Adam has done to us. It's plunged us in. And I say done to us, but we're not victims of this, right? Because he's our perfect representative. It's what we have done in Adam. That would be the more appropriate way to say this. So we live among idolaters, and we have a factory within us that produces them very naturally. We can take anything and elevate it to that place of prominence within our lives. So John's challenge here at the very end to take the whole book and sum it up so starkly. It's a very interesting, stark ending to the book, isn't it? You know, no benediction at the end, no, just simply, children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So that starkness, it pulls a punch. And some believe it is possible that 1 John is the last New Testament book written. There's not complete agreement on this, but that these may very well be John's last words anyway. And what amazing last words to get, little children. Keep yourselves from idols, if in fact it's the last. And the last words of sacred scripture written, these are the last inspired words to leave the church for the next 2,000 years and beyond. A very stark punch. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, how can we keep ourselves from idols, especially in a city that is saturated with idols, in an empire, a world that is saturated with idols, when I myself am prone to producing them? Well, John gives us in this text, again, in summary of all that he's written, he gives us these bursts of confidence. We know, little children, we know this. We know. It's a reminder of what they ought to know and a call to once again reaffirm that which he has been teaching and which they in their hearts do know. So let's consider these really verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 individually. So verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, if we were just reading this, if this was our entry point into the book of 1 John, that verse might throw us off. Right? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. You say, whoa, wait a second. Okay, if this is a test for me, then I'm not sure I'm born of God, because I couldn't list out the number of times I've sinned just this morning. So I fail in that case. But this is not our entry point into 1 John. We have already considered many times in the book where John has said such things, particularly in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, throughout that chapter, he's saying things like this. Those who are born of God don't sin. Those who sin are of the devil. Very strong statements. And we reckon with it then. He does not mean that if you are a Christian, you never sin. In fact, we know elsewhere in the book, he has been very clear about this. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John has pushed back on those who think, again, that their confidence is in who they are, that they have no sin, that they have kept their spirit pure. This is what the Gnostics taught. My spirit is pure. It's sinless. My body may do stuff, but my body, because it's flesh, is already evil. But my spirit is pure. I have no sin. And John says, if you say that, you're a liar. We've all sinned. Christians sin, and Christians confess their sins and repent of their sins. This is not what John means. We must remind ourselves of this because he states it as a we know. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But let us remind ourselves of what we said in 1 John chapter 3. What he means is those who are born of God do not go on sinning. Again, not that they don't sin throughout their lives, but here's another way of saying it. Let me put it more theologically accurate. Those who are born of God do not live according to the flesh. That would be Pauline language. Those who are born of God do not live according to the flesh. The governing principle in their life is not sin. They are not governed by sin. They are not mastered by sin. They are not ruled by sin. The flesh and carnal desires are not the ultimate driving force and governing force within their life. Yes, we commit sins, but those sins are inconsistent. For those of us who are born of God, those sins, those particular sins, are inconsistent with the governing force in our life because we are governed by the Spirit. We are governed by Christ. We are governed by righteousness. Yes, we sin, and those sins are inconsistent with that, but it is not sin that masters us. We are battling sin. I've shared with you, no doubt, before and with my students, because this is very important, I think, for high school kids to get, that when we're struggling with sin, when we're wrestling with sin, and when our assurance is rocked because we're wrestling with sin, because we would like to think that if I were a genuine Christian, I would have this thing beat and whooped. And when we're in that battle with sin and I'm sinning and I'm repenting and I'm hating the fact that I do something and I can't seem to beat it and knock it out. It keeps reviving itself. And that struggle, I remind my students, I remind you that this is the sign of the Christian life. This is the sign of life. It's a Christian struggle. The sign of death, right, is when we just go with the stream, right? Only living thing, I forget who said it, I should know. Only living things swim against the stream, right? Swim against the current. If I'm fighting upstream, if I'm battling the current of temptation, if I'm battling the struggles for sin, and sometimes it moves me backwards, and sometimes I fight back upstream, and if I'm in that struggle, that's a sign of life. If I'm the stick that's sitting in the stream and just there's no struggle to it, the stick is not struggling as it floats downstream, it is completely in a state of rest in the current. If we are in a state of rest, like a stick, a dead stick floating downstream, that's cause for concern. If there's struggle, if we're trying to fight, again, even if it moves us backwards from time to time, even if we fail, that struggle itself is a sign of life, that I'm not living according to the flesh. I'm not living according to the current of the stream. No one who is born of God does that. There are no sticks who are born of God. There's no one who's born of God who is still dead in their sins and trespasses. There is no one born of God who is still a slave to sin. Yes, we still sin and will until the day we die, but we are not enslaved to it. We battle it. We fight it. We live according to another principle. We hate it when we do it, even if that hatred is not perfectly. It bothers us. We yearn for righteousness. John's reminding us of this. We know this, little children. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And again, this is not a statement of self-reliance. This is just a matter of disciplines himself, buffets his body. Thinking about what Paul's going to say again in Philippians. That those who are born of God have life. They work this out. They fight the fight. They suit up in the armor of God. They partake in the spiritual disciplines. They come to church, again, whether virtually or in person. They present themselves before the word of God and let it do its work on them. We get on our knees. We confess our sins. We look for brotherly and sisterly accountability. We're not afraid of that. We keep ourselves. We're alive. And here's the good news. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And guess what? The wicked one does not, cannot touch him or her. Untouchable by the evil one. Right? You, and we're going to get this in the next verse, are in Christ. You are in the throne room of God's grace. And Satan cannot touch you. He can tempt you. He can summon you. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That is, he'll woo you. Right? Again, go back to our study in Revelation, right? As the harlot, he may try to tempt you to direct your gaze away from Christ to him. And isn't this what we do when we sin? We look away from Christ. Why are we tempted? Isn't it shameful? Yes, this is what makes sin so shameful, that we who are united to Christ, we who are in, who are married, if you will, find ourselves gazing and looking at another in this adulterous gaze, right? Like a husband who's married and or a wife married, right? And a member of the opposite sex walks by who attracts our look. In a way that's not healthy, and you look. Jesus says, if you look at a person lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, when we do this, forgive me, a little tickle. When we do this spiritually, Satan cannot touch us, but nonetheless, he can woo us. Will we look away from Christ? Will we look with that adulterous gaze at the temptations that he offers? He can't touch us, but he can tempt us. Or in Revelation, he can frighten us. Now, Paul is saying in Philippians 1, right, I'm not frightened. It doesn't matter whether I'm in chains or whether I'm free. It doesn't matter so long as the gospel is being preached. Well, brothers and sisters, little children in John's terms, do you know this? John states it as fact. Do you know it? We know that if we're born of God, we don't go on sinning. If we're born of God, we do not live according to the flesh. If we're born of God, Satan cannot touch us. If we're born of God, we keep ourselves. John speaks confidently. Do you know it? Secondly, verse 19, we know that we are of God. Notice he doesn't say, if we are of God. No, he says, we know we are of God. I love that confidence. Do you know that? Again, where is your confidence? Notice John's confidence here is not, again, in who we are, but whose we are. Why is John so confident in the face of the evil? Why is John so confident in the face of sin? Because he knows whose he is. We are of God. I don't have this. He has this. And we are his children. We know that we are God. And John has written this letter to grant us confidence. He's given us several tests, signs of life, signs that we're swimming and fighting up the stream, sign tests of love, tests of truth that are signs that we're moving upstream, tests of righteousness. And as John draws his chair, he was not writing this letter to plant all these seeds of doubt for them. He was writing this letter to establish them in confidence so that at the end of the letter, at the end of all these tests of truth, love, and righteousness, he could say, brothers and sisters, we know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Several weeks ago, I mentioned it in Sunday school that we were talking, Anna, you'll remember, because we had conversations afterward in texting about how we talk about the culture and how we talk about the world. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't speak about our culture and in kind of broad brushes, you know, painting it as negative. It is very easy to do that. Well, the culture does this. The culture thinks that. The culture affects us this way. And it can be, we can get a little sloppy with that language. That's absolutely right. We have to guard ourselves here. Because don't forget, we're part of the culture. But here, it's interesting. John is very broad brush. And John is very stark. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And he makes a very stark line. There are those who are in God, of God, they're God's people. Those who by his grace are not mastered by sin. And there are those who are under the sway of the wicked one. And isn't this the refreshing, if not troubling, but refreshing gift of 1 John? It is so stark. Let's talk nuance later. Let's talk shades of gray later. But let's right now acknowledge you are either with God or with Satan. You are either in the kingdom of God or you are under the sway of the wicked one, and there is no in between. The whole world, he says, is under the sway of the wicked one. But we know that we are of God. We are not of the world in that sense. We are of God. Now, to be fair, let's remind ourselves of this truth as well. That those who are of the world, who are under the sway of the wicked one, are not the bad guys. And the ones who are of God, the good guys, they're the unrighteous ones, and we're the righteous ones. Because again, our confidence is not in who we are, but whose we are. I am not of God because I'm better. I'm not of God because I've cleaned up my act. I'm not of God because I'm really wiser than those who are out there in the world, or I saw what they couldn't see, or anything having to do with me. We acknowledge that we are what we are because of the grace of God. And we don't look at the whole world that is under the sway of the evil one and say, well, stinks for you. Because one other time in this book, John has used this same exact phrase, whole world. And it was in 1 John 2, verse 2. If we do sin, little children, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world. That is to say that while John draws this very stark line, we know, children, that we are of God and that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Nonetheless, in 1 John 2, John has said, but the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is something for the whole world. Get there, go there, tell them, offer it. And watch as those from the whole world come to be with God. And so I want to remind us of this. On the one hand, I want you to have confidence in who you are. You are untouchable by the evil one. You are not under the sway of the wicked one. You have the privilege of calling God your father. You have the privilege of doing what you're doing right here, to come to the house of the Father and to be taught by his word, to share in communion with him, to bring your prayers and petitions to him. And he hears you. And when you ask anything according to his will, he does it. Talked about that last week. What privilege to be in the Father's house. So on the one hand, this should establish that confidence. On the other hand, when we look at the world, there should be pity. No arrogant pity, but genuine pity. They're under the sway of the wicked one. But taking the good news of the gospel, we go to them and we summon them and we call them, because what we bring to them is the life-giving word of God, the word of God that can turn dead sticks into living fish. I can't do it, but God does it. And he does it through the preaching of his word. In a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate Easter together. And what we're going to celebrate in Easter is the resurrection power of our God. Our God is a God of life. We're told that. He is the life. And when we proclaim Christ to the world that's under the sway of the wicked one, dead sticks become living fish. Jesus Christ has come, we're told, in our text, I believe, last week, in our gospel reading, to bind the strong man, to plunder his house. Remember that? Jesus is doing the miracles. And they say, oh, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, by the power of Beelzebub, hey, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you commit the unforgivable sin. But if I come of Satan, why would I be casting Satan out? A house divided against itself can't stand. No, but unless I bind the strong man, I cannot enter his house to plunder it. And Jesus looks at his ministry, and what he's doing is he's binding up the strong man. Here's the strong man, Satan, who has the whole world under his sway. Right? He's lord of the manor. He's got them all under his care, under his domain. Forget care. Care is the wrong word. And what does Jesus come to do? Remember, Satan offered, I'll give him to you. If you come under my domain, if you bow the knee to me, I'll just hand them all over to you. I'll give them all to you under my sway. And Jesus says, no, I'm not doing it that way. I'm going to come into the house. I'm going to barge into the house, and I'm going to bind you up, and I'm going to plunder your house. I'm going to take those that are under your sway, and I'm going to bring them home. And that's what Jesus has done. That is the God we serve. That is the king that we serve, the one who binds the strong man and plunders his house, the life-giving word of God, even Jesus Christ, who turns dead sticks into living fish. So they now fight and push back up against the stream. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We know that we are of God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Beautiful verse. We know that those who are born of God are alive. And we know that those who are born of God are of God. And the wicked one can't touch them. And we know that the Son of God has come to accomplish this. Again, it's not who we are, it's whose we are. It's not that I hope you really have done this. It's that he has done it. That's where John's confidence is. Little children, look at him. This is why we're so confident, because we know that he has come. And you know what he's done? He has revealed to us the one true God, so that knowing him and believing him, we might have life, that we might be in him and in his Son. That's Bill Spanger's identity. That's your identity. Go back and read. I challenge you. Go read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And listen to the way that Paul uses the phrase in him. In him. In him. In him. In him. It's just that passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, saturated with that phrase in him. And it begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. In him, that is in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then the rest of the passage is just Paul unfolding that. But Paul obviously loves that little phrase, in him. Outside of him, sway of Satan. In him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, very stark. Outside of him, sway of Satan. In him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And John is saying, we know that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. This is why we have all this confidence, because Jesus has come, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Don't forget it, little children. John is signing off here, and John is saying, don't forget what you know. And then verse 21, that little punctuated ending. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Gnostics are coming to you, and they're presenting this false vision. They're presenting idols to you. They're presenting gods made in their own image, gods made of their own conjuring. They are presenting to you false ideas and false gods. But Jesus Christ has come that you might know him who is true, who is the true God. Little children, you can hear John saying, little children, remember what has been taught to you from the beginning. Where do you look? There's so many. It's a cacophony of voices in the Roman Empire giving you ideas and images of God. Again, in most of these cities like Ephesus, the smoke never stopped for the sacrifices that were being offered up to the Roman gods. Don't forget, it was in Ephesus that when Paul came and preached the gospel, the silversmiths rose up and wanted to fight and started a big rumble in Ephesus because the gospel was affecting the economy, because the economy was so dependent on selling idols made of silver. That, think about that. This is the world that John's readers are living in. And you and I are living in this world exactly the same. Just the only difference is it's not always statues of silver and gold. Oh my goodness gracious, though, we live in a city of idols. Paul says when he walks around Athens, I can see you're all very religious. My goodness, everywhere I look, there's an altar. Everywhere I look, I see the smoke of sacrifices going up. Where do you see it? Do you see it when you walk around our towns and walk around our cities? Can you look at it and go, man, we are religious people? All I see is people worshiping. People scrambling around, making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to their idols. I see it. It's, once you have eyes to see it, you look and you can see it. It's a world of idols. And all these voices in the Roman Empire offering to the people a god. And John's saying, how can you, what do you use? What's your measuring rod for holding it up and testing? Is this true? And here he tells us, Jesus Christ is your measuring rod. He is the one who has come and revealed to us the one true God. This is what the author of Hebrews said also in Hebrews chapter 1. You'll remember, I'll just read it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. I just read this to my faculty yesterday as we begin our faculty meeting. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made all the worlds, who being the brightness, that is the Son, is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged of us of our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by the inheritance obtained, a more excellent name than they. Jesus is the perfect expression and radiance of the glory of God. You have him. You never look away from him. He is the one by which you test the truth. He is the one by which you test the way. He is the one by which you test life itself, for he is eternal life. It is by him that you see and judge the idols for what they are. And when you see them, you run from them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John's sharp pen. We thank you for the revelation, the inspiration that by your Spirit you gave to him, that through him we might be given such stark imagery. Father, we thank you that we may know that we are born of you. So, Father, guard our hearts. Help us to live as living fish. And, Father, forgive us for when we have imitated dead sticks. Help us to fight the good fight. Help us to buffet our body. Help us to keep ourselves. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior and not to be taken away in adulterous glances towards sin and temptation. Help us to know the truth and judge all things by the revelation of your truth given to us in and through your Son. Keep us, we pray, from idols, that we might know the true and living God, who is eternal life itself. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Savior.